guy who was lost in the desert. And you know, in the desert, it's really very, very hot. So he was getting pretty thirsty and very desperate for water. And so as he was walking and he was, you know, struggling in the desert, he saw something from a far distance. And as he gets closer and closer, he finds an old man sitting there on a table. And on the table were a variety of, you know, neckties. Yeah. And so the guy approaches the old man and he says, "I'm dying of thirst. I need water. Can you please give me some water?" And the old man who was on the table said, "I'm so sorry. I don't have any water, but would you like to buy a tie?" And this one would go pretty well with the shirt that you're wearing. And the guy said, "Are you crazy? I'm dying of thirst here, and I don't need a tie. I need water." And the old man said, okay, just calm down, okay? I don't have water, but since I'm a nice guy, I'll tell you where you can find water. If you just go over that direction, 5 miles over that sand dune over there, you'll come by a restaurant. That restaurant is owned by my brother, and he operates that restaurant, and you can get water there. And so the man sets off to that direction, struggling, very thirsty, he's very tired. 3 hours later, he comes back. He comes crawling back to the old man, and the old man on the table said, "What happened? Didn't you find the restaurant?" And the guy said, "I found the restaurant, but I could not get in without a tie." Moral of the story, even if you know what you want, if you don't know how to get it, you won't be able to get it. Now today we're going to look at a statement from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is very, very contentious. It's a very, very exclusive statement in a pluralistic world that we live on. You know, it will sound like Jesus is picking a fight with every other religion. And that statement I'm referring to are the words that we just read a while ago from John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said what? "I am the truth, the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, these words come head to head with the popular philosophy of the day, which says all roads lead to heaven. And Jesus in this statement is saying, well, that's not true. He's basically saying, if you want to go to heaven, be sure you know how to get there. Otherwise, you'll miss it. And just like that thirsty guy on our story who wanted very much to get water but could not get in without a tie. And Jesus is saying, "I am the way." He is the way to heaven. Now, some of you might not know this, but Jesus' statement here in John chapter 14 is also eschatological. By that, I mean Jesus gives us here in his words a preview of something that's going to happen, an event that scholars call the rapture. And I'll show you as we go along in this study today. So let me just ask a question. How many of you here have heard about the rapture? Show of hands, please. Okay. How many of you have never heard of the rapture? Just don't be shy. Show of hands. Anybody? Never heard of the rapture? Okay. We begin with a definition. It's on your notes. The rapture is a Bible teaching which says that there will be one generation of Christians who will not face physical death. And this generation who are alive when Jesus returns will be caught up with him in the air and will not face physical death. Okay? Now that word "caught up" is the one that you just read a while ago with Brother Arnold in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are actually two New Testament passages that talk explicitly about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 54. Now, in the rapture, what happens is that God will snatch away all the genuine believers from the earth in order to make way for his judgment to be poured out on the earth, which is called the wrath of God, or in other places in the scriptures, it's called the day of the Lord. So when that happens, God is going to take away all the believers, he will bring them to himself, and then he will pour out his wrath on the world. Now, some people might tell you that the word rapture is not in the Bible. It actually is. Now, it's from the Latin word raptura, which is found in the early Latin Bibles that translates that phrase caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And in that verse it says, we will all be caught up. And the Greek word there is translated into the Latin, and the word is raptura, which we have the word rapture. Okay? Now, for a lot of believers, the concept of the rapture is scary. I remember the story of Herbert Washington, who was so concerned about the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ that he was always talking about it in the office. So his co-workers decided to play a prank on him. So one day, you know, they laid out all their outfits on the chairs and they hid in the supply room. And when Herbert came back from the restroom and he saw all of that, he thought that the rapture had already happened. And the janitor, a very outspoken Muslim, pretended to have witnessed, you know, everyone disappear. And he was running around the office pretending to panic. And so when he saw this, and when he saw all the clothes laid on the chairs, and when he heard the Muslim, you know, shouting in panic, Herbert fell on the ground, clutching his heart, and he was praying, Lord, I knew you will forget me. Jesus, what did I do wrong? Yeah, Herbert actually had a heart attack. He was immediately taken to the hospital. And you know, the employees, his fellow workers, when they saw all of this happen, they got pretty sullen pretty quickly, right? They emerged from the supply room that they were hiding from and they gathered their extra clothes. One of them said, you know, we didn't really mean to scare him to death. He just always was talking about it. So today we decided to turn the tables on him. Now, Herbert Washington underwent bypass surgery. He lived, okay? He recovered well, and according to his wife, he was digging into the Bible even more. Now, I've heard a lot of stories from believers who went through the same fear of being left behind, just like the experience of Herbert Washington. How many of you have experienced such a thing? You know, hadlukan ako, basig mabilin ko sa rapture, right? Now, here's the thing. Is the rapture an event to be fearful about? Should we be scared of the rapture? You know, if you are a genuine believer of Jesus Christ, it should not be a scary thing. Amen? Amen? Okay. Now, today we're going to take a look at Jesus' statement in John chapter 14, which I believe he gives us a preview about the rapture. He does not talk about it explicitly, but implicitly. Next week, we're going to talk about 1 Thessalonians 4, which is very clear, that talks about the rapture. Now, John chapter 14 is called the Upper Room Discourse. It's the second longest recorded message of Jesus in the Bible. The first one, the longest, of course, is the one which is called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5-7. And the Upper Room Discourse is called the Upper Room Discourse because this was the Last Supper. Okay, so this was a private session with his disciples. And at this point, Jesus' public ministry has already ended. In a matter of hours, he will be crucified. All right? And so his disciples, he was there with his disciples. And in that upper room, they were filled with anxiety. They were very worried. And for good reason, which we will see in a bit, no? But then Jesus turns to their troubled hearts and he tells them, look, guys, I'm leaving, but don't worry. I'm coming back to get you and I'll take you to where I am. Okay? So we're going to look at that. We saw that in John chapter 14, the first six verses. Now I'd like to divide our study today into three parts. Here Jesus tells us three things. Number one, he gives us an assurance. Okay? Number two, he announces to us our final destination. And number three, he discloses the adequacy of Christ, or his adequacy, that he is sufficient. And let's look at the first one. Jesus here in his statement gives an assurance for the believer. So the first thing we see that Jesus' statement here is really the comfort of it. He says in verse 1, a lot of us probably have memorized this. He said what? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, why was Jesus comforting his disciples? Why were they troubled? Here's the thing. Now, the fact is, anxiety and worry was rising in their hearts during the Last Supper because Jesus already announced to them that he will be leaving, that he will die soon. Now, if you go back one chapter, John chapter 13, here's what Jesus says, verse 33. He said, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Jump to verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. If you go one more chapter back in chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, here's what it says. It says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And jump forward to chapter 16. Same setting, still in the upper room, same talk. Verse 6, Jesus says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now, why would this be a difficult thing for them to receive? I think it's obvious, right? After seeing Jesus perform all of these miracles, after seeing him raise the dead, it just seemed so incredible that Jesus would be talking about him dying, right? It has been, you know, he has been so vocal against the Pharisees. He was not afraid of the enemies that came against him. He was always able to deflect the issues that were set against him. He was able to teach with authority. So they could not imagine that Jesus would die. And so that's what's going in their minds of the disciples during the Last Supper. They were filled with worry. They were filled with trouble. They were in panic, right, in a sense. Because Jesus had announced to them that he was going to die. He's going to leave them. Now, that word troubled in the Greek is the word tarazo, which means agitation or trouble. You know, a thing by the movement of its parts to and fro. Kind of like, you know, when you're restless and you're going back and forth, and you're just thinking, you know, that's the kind of agitation that they had. There's this inward commotion. There's this distress, a perplexity in the mind and the spirits of the disciples. And yes, here Jesus comforts them. He gives them a promise. He says, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to come back. I'm going to get you. Okay? Now, look again at the statement or the command that Jesus gives in verse 1. He says what? He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Very interesting there. In the original Greek, it's in the present passive imperative. And the way it is written, Jesus was giving a command for them to stop an action that was already going on. Basically, Jesus is telling them, just stop it, okay? Literally says, let not your heart continue to be troubled. Okay, stop being stressed out. Stop worrying. Now, because it is a commandment, it means that our emotions can actually be controlled. We need to understand that every command in the Bible comes with a capacity. By that, I mean God would never instruct us to do something unless he gives us the power to obey his command. In other words, we have the power to stop our worry. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5? He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and what? Take every thought captive to obey Christ." Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so these instructions are not empty instructions. Remember that when God gives us an instruction, it is not an empty instruction, because God always gives us the capacity. And by that, He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to obey His word. Now, if you are a genuine believer of Jesus Christ, if you have given your heart and your life to Him, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit, what? Indwells us, right? And so that means the Holy Spirit, which is in us, will give us the capacity to be able to obey God's word. Now, why is that important for us to understand? Because, you know, we all have things that we are worried about, right? When you look around the world, you will see that everything is out of control. But as a Christian, you have the power to not allow your mind, to not allow your heart to be overwhelmed. Jesus tells us, "Let not your heart be troubled." Okay, so let that be Jesus' word for you for today. Okay, let not your heart be troubled. Whatever it is that's troubling you, whatever it is that's agitating you, Jesus is saying, don't worry. Stop worrying, because the future is in my hands. You see, the way to peace is to replace our worry in the present with the certainty of the future in Christ. Because that is basically the statement that Jesus gives here in John chapter 14. We don't know the future, right? And that's what the point is. Jesus is saying, I know the future. That's why you have no need to worry. Amen? Now look at his assurance in verse 2. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to a place to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, the wording there is very, very significant, okay? Some people think that Jesus was talking about, you know, coming at the death of the believer. Now, just read the context. It's really not talking about death here. Jesus was the one who was dying. He was not telling the disciples, "When you die, don't worry. I'm going to get you. I'm going to go there and pick you up," okay? The expression here is not about the death of the disciples. So, what did Jesus mean when he said, "I will come again and I will take you to myself"? Now, I believe here Jesus is giving them and us a preview of the rapture. You know, a lot of scholars and commentators observe that John chapter 14, verses 1 and 3, parallels 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 18, which, you know, explicitly talks about the rapture. Let's read that verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have your Bibles with you, verses 13 to 18. Look at this. We're gonna look more in depth on these verses next week. But for now, let's look at it. It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord, and therefore encourage one another with these words. Now let me just show you how John chapter 14 parallels 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In John 14, Jesus says, if I go, I will come again. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul tells us, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. John 14, Jesus says, I will take you to myself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, we will be what? Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. John 14, Jesus says, that where I am, you may be also. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4, and we will always be with the Lord. John chapter 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore, encourage each other with these words. And so the similarity in the highlights of both of these passages blend beautifully. Now, Dr. J.B. Smith, a 19th century author, made word-for-word comparisons between the two passages, as you will see here in this chart. And you will note that the words and the phrases are almost exact and parallel. They follow one another in both passages in the same order. There's not a single irregularity in the progression of the words from first to last. And what it does is it takes the believer from the troubles of the earth and to the glories of heaven. So here in John chapter 14, Jesus is actually giving us a preview of the rapture, of which later on, Paul will explicitly tell us what it's all about. Notice in verse 18 how Paul ends it. He said, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So when Paul speaks about the rapture of the church, he tells his audience, comfort each other. You have this assurance from the Lord. And in John chapter 14, Jesus also says, let not your hearts be troubled. You know what? That is the heart of our Lord. If you really think about it, at this point in the upper room, in the Last Supper, Jesus had other concerns, right? He had many things to think about. He was completely aware of everything that awaited him. Feeling the weight of sin that was about he was about to bear. He knew that he was going to what? He was going to taste the bitter cup of the wrath of God in just a few days. And yet still, what does Jesus do? He took primary interest in the sorrows and the fears of his apostles. You know, just think about this. If you're on your deathbed, you know, you won't probably have time to think about, you know, the people's problems, the people who are alive. You'll be thinking, come on, guys, I'm the one who's dying here, right? You should be the one who's going to say goodbye to me and thank you, Daddy, or thank you, all of that, diba? But Jesus here was not that way. He knew he was going to die in a few days, in a few hours, in fact, he's going to die. And yet instead of being occupied with what's going to happen to him, he was occupied with his disciples. And that tells us something about the heart of our Lord, isn't it? And I want you to remember that. No matter what it is that you're going through, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so today, for some of you, that just might be the reminder that you have to hear. Our Lord says, do not let your hearts be troubled. 2,000 years later, after Jesus says these words, the church is still comforted by the blessed hope that there will be a moment in time when we, the believers, will come face to face with our Lord. If we're going to die, we will come face to face with him. If he comes before we die, then we will come face to face with him in the rapture of the church. So that's the first thing. Jesus gives the assurance. Number two, He also announces our final destination. When He comforts His disciples of this assurance, He also gives us here in these words a preview of our destination. What's our destination? It's going to be heaven, right? Look again at verses 2 and 3. It says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, Jesus here is speaking to us about our destination, the final destination where we will all go if we are genuine believers of Jesus Christ, and that's heaven. A couple of observations here. Number one, Jesus tells us that heaven is a real place. He says, I go prepare a place for you. So this is not a figment of the imagination of Christ. It's not wishful thinking. You know, heaven is not an idea that you and I, you know, psych ourselves with so that we will go, as we go through this, the difficulties of the present life. It's an actual place. Man, for Jesus, this is real. Jesus knew what heaven was like. He came to earth. He came to earth. But He came from heaven. And He was going back there. So Jesus spoke about heaven as a real place. Secondly, Jesus tells us that heaven is a relational place. Notice He says, "In my Father's house." Now some scholars, I think, mistakenly think that Jesus was talking about the temple. Because sometimes when He called it the Father's house, He's talking about the temple, right? But context shows to us that this is not the temple. Jesus is talking about our final destination. Now, He could have called it heaven, right? He could have called it paradise. He could have said, "In your eternal homes," or "in utopia," or whatever. He could have called it something else. But no, He says what? "In my Father's house." You know what that says to us? It speaks of a relationship. Because when we get there, we will be what? We will be with the Father. Amen? That's the relationship of what it means to be a Christian. Remember that Christianity is never a religion. We're talking about a relationship with our God. Now notice John, the apostle, in Revelation, when he talks about heaven, here's what it says, Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Notice how personal that is. It says, Jesus will wipe away, God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. See, heaven is the Father's house. When we get there, we will be with Him, and we will join with other believers who have died before us. As Paul says, so we will always be with the Lord. So it's a relational place, it's a real place, it's also an extensive place. Look at what Jesus says. Again, in verse 2, He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Now, some translations use the word "many mansions," right? Some of you have those translations, which I think is a good translation, but I think it's unfortunate because we think, when we think of mansions in our 21st century thinking, we're thinking about what? Going to Beverly Hills, where there are houses and houses spread all over the place in hectares and hectares of land, right? But the word for rooms here in the Greek is the word mone, which means an abode or an abiding. And we have to understand that from a Jewish perspective, because the word rooms or the word dwelling places in the context of the Jewish is pictured something like this, no? There's a dad or a father. He would build a house. One of his sons gets married. So he would attach an extension, another wing to his house. And then another son gets married. And so he attaches another wing to the same house. That's the picture of the rooms here, okay? And an equivalent probably that I can think of in our Philippine context is, you know, something like a compound. You know, there's these big compounds where families live together. But, you know, the compound should be like a house and attached to the house, and it's attached. Everything is attached. So that's the picture here. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. So it's extensive. It's a real place. It's a relational place. It's an extensive place. And lastly, heaven is a personal place, or shall we say, a custom-made place. Notice Jesus in verse 2 says, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? For you. Now think about it this way. There's a place in heaven, there's a space devoted with you in mind. With you in mind. Now when Jesus was on earth, he was what? He was a carpenter. Now he's a custom builder. He's building something just with you in mind. And what do you think that looks like? I don't know, actually. But it's going to be beautiful. Why? Because Jesus is making it just for you. Amen? Think about that. And all of this was just to comfort the disciples, to give them an assurance that he would come for them, and to give them an assurance of where they will be going. It's the same assurance that is given to us. Jesus says, I'm going to come for you. And Jesus tells us, I know where you're going. I'm preparing a place for you. And here's the third thing. Jesus tells us that he is enough. He discloses the adequacy of himself or of Christ. Look at verse 4. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so here was Jesus speaking. He's encouraging his disciples. And I can imagine the disciples going, yes, awesome, Lord, that's so deep, right? maybe not even knowing what Jesus was talking about. And then here's this guy, Thomas, who goes, excuse me, Lord, time out. I don't get it. All eyes turns to him and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And we don't know where you're going. How can we know how to get there? And so I really love Thomas here. You know, we always make fun of Thomas. But when he says this, you know, if he would not have asked this question to the Lord, we would not have had the Lord's answer, right? And the answer of the Lord is so precious. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, in that answer, we must understand that Jesus speaks here of something that's very exclusive. Jesus speaks here of something very narrow. And there's a tragedy as well in his statement. Because here's what it is. It means that no one gets to go to the Father's house. Not everyone gets to go to the Father's house. It tells us that the rapture is going to be a selective event. Not everybody gets to go. Not everybody gets to be taken. It's reserved for, you know what? For family members only. Because it is what? The Father's house, right? Now, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. And that is very true, right? God does not want anybody to die and go to hell. But the tragedy here is this. Many people are themselves willing to perish. You know, a lot of people, when you share to them the gospel, and we talk about Jesus, they will tell you, you know, just stop, okay? Okay, now, I don't want to hear it. You know, don't tell me about your Jesus. Don't tell me about, you know, going to church. Don't tell me about what the Bible says. You know, some people are like that. You know, it breaks my heart when I hear about friends and members from the church who's loved ones tell them, you know what? I don't want a part. I don't want to have any part of your quote-unquote religion. I don't want to have any part of that Jesus thing that you're talking about. Well, here's the thing. I want you to know God will honor your choice. God does not force people to come to Him. He invites them to come to Him. And He will honor whatever choice you make. Now, I just want you to notice how exclusive this statement is. It says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay? No one comes to the Father except through me. That's very exclusive. That's very narrow. Jesus did not say, I am a way. I am one of the many ways. I am one of the many spiritual paths. Choose your journey. And if you like, I'll show you. He doesn't say that. He says, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you know what? Isn't that what, you know, not, it's not what most people think, isn't it? Because a lot of people do not believe what Jesus says. They don't think that way. They, you know, a lot of people, what most people think is that most everybody will die and go to heaven, right? Everybody goes to heaven. You know, I was reading, you know, a few days ago, somebody who was posting something on her Facebook, and she was, I think, remembering her mother and who already passed, and she says, happy birthday, Mama, who is in heaven, right? Because everybody thinks that way. Everybody goes to heaven. Well, maybe a few people won't. Maybe like Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Mussolini. So maybe 5 people will go to hell, right? But everybody else goes to heaven. That's fake news, isn't it? Because the truth is, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's very, very exclusive, very, very narrow. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says this, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So when Jesus talks about the road to destruction, what is he talking about here? It's about hell, isn't it? It says, many will go by that road. And narrow is the gate, Jesus says. Difficult is the way which leads to life, and very few will find it. Peter himself says in Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is very, very exclusive. It is very, very narrow. And you know, some people say, you know what? You're so rigid. You're so dogmatic. You're so divisive when you say that. Let me just tell you this. I didn't say that, okay? Jesus said that. You know, if you've taken up math in high school or when you were in elementary, we know that our teachers were very dogmatic, right? When the teacher says 2 plus 2 is equal to 4, the answer is always 4. Your teacher will not say the next day, today, you know, we can make 2 plus 2 equals 5. Never happens, right? Because the nature of truth is dogmatic. But here's the thing. For those of us who believe, that's the good news. Amen? Because what Jesus is saying is, he's telling us that I am enough. You don't need anything else or anyone else to go to heaven. Jesus is our ticket. He is the way. Now, there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is Jesus is coming back. The good news is Jesus will take his believers to heaven. The good news is anyone is actually able to go to heaven. But the bad news is there will be many who will not? The bad news is many people will go to hell because God will honor their choice. Isn't it interesting that when it comes to the choices of faith, God places the power in our hands? Yes, we know that God predestines. We know that God is sovereign. That's another whole topic in and of itself. But when it comes to us, God gives us the power to say yes to Him or to say no to Him. He places that in our hands and He says, what will it be? Are you for me or are you against me? It boils down to your choice. But here's the thing. When you make the choice for Christ, that's all you need. That's all you need. In John chapter 14, Jesus speaks of His disciples in their confusion. They were uncertain about their future. They were anxious. They were fearful. And Jesus comforts them by saying, in essence, you know what? I will be enough for you. You know the way already because you know me, right? Jesus says, I am the way. I will be sufficient for you. You don't need to look elsewhere. You don't need to add anything. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The fact that it is narrow, but the fact is it is also very simple, isn't it? How good and how gracious our God is to say that, you know, to open our spiritual eyes for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, to open our eyes to understand and to believe that what He has done on the cross, the payment that has been shed on the cross, the blood that has been shed for our sins, is enough. We don't need to add anything else. Knowing Jesus is enough will always be enough. Amen. Our search ends with Jesus. Isn't that great? Our God is good. So here Jesus tells us about the assurance. He gives assurance to the believer. He gives an announcement of our destination. And He tells us He is enough. Amen. Now let me end with a positive thought. You know, somebody once said, I think it's Haddon Spurgeon, he says, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And here's how Peter says it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Isn't that beautiful? Your inheritance, my inheritance, is kept in heaven for us. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. What has God prepared for us? You know, in Revelation chapter 21, we are given a glimpse of heaven. The Apostle John pulls back the curtains and he stretches the limits of language to describe what heaven is like in a few words. And he tells us a couple of things here. He reminds us that heaven is a real place. John describes something that is material, something that is physical. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. For some of you, this is new. Look at what it says. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. What is the first heaven and the first earth? This one that we are living in. Okay, so John says, I saw a what? A new heaven and a new earth. And verse 2 says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John tells us this new Jerusalem has been prepared for us. Now, just as a context here, understand that when you read Revelation 21, the rapture has already happened. The tribulation is over. Satan has been defeated. And John records for us a vision that reveals the final home for those who are in Christ. Now, if you go down to verse 16, now I'm going to encourage you to read this. You're going to be able to read this during your devotionals. Look at verse 16. It says here, the city lies, referring to the New Jerusalem, right? The holy city. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. You got that? No, I didn't get it, actually. Now, but if you read that, the description, if you read it literally, it could allow either for probably a cube, it's just, okay, or maybe a pyramid shape or something like a ziggurat. But the Bible, you know, one Bible teacher says, he tries to measure the area, you know, going back to the language there, that the area probably equates to around 5.8 million square kilometers. So picture a cube. Because the measurements are said to be in all directions, right? A cube, 5.8 million square kilometers, or roughly the size of the moon. Except that, of course, it's a cube, okay? But I don't know, it's too far-fetched to imagine. But one scientist, you know, estimated that for that size, 20 billion people could inhabit the New Jerusalem. According to him, assuming that 25% of the city will be used for dwelling places for the residents, and the rest for whatever else, streets, parks, you know, buildings, and so on. If that were the case, that many people, 20 billion people, could each have around one cubicle block of 30 hectares each on each face that they could call their own. That's a very big place, right? And when I read that, I came to thought, wow, that's a beautiful, enormous, magnificent place that God has prepared. Now, some people say, you know what? If there's a heaven, I don't want to go there. I'm not interested. It doesn't sound exciting. And you know what? I don't think so. Heaven is a very exciting place. Look at verses 23. John further says in Revelation 21, it says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the lamp. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no light. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Now, very interesting here. That word nations in the Greek is the word ethnos, right? What does ethnos mean? It means a race, a nation, and usually it refers to nations that are distinct from Israel. In other words, the Gentiles. And so John here is simply telling us that non-Jewish believers, Gentiles, will also be living in the New Jerusalem. In the eternal city, there will be saved Israelites. There will be the church, who's us, you know, the bride of Christ. And there will be multitudes of Gentiles from the Old Testament and from the tribulation time. In other words, all different peoples from all different groups will be represented in that holy city. And the gates will never be shut. There will be no immigration problem. All peoples will be welcome, and they'll bring them the beauty of their culture. You call that boring? I don't think so. I call that exciting. And you know, Jesus also calls us to wait. I heard the story of a young man. Ever since he was a little boy, his parents had promised him that he's going to get a beautiful car when he turns 16. And so he looked forward to it. He really looked forward to it because his parents promised it to him. And he looked forward to parking his beautiful car in the family barn. They have a barn, and he thought that would be a nice garage for his car so that it could stay warm and dry. But first, of course, his dad has to get rid of an old car that was sitting in the barn. He could not wait for his dad to haul it off and dump it somewhere and, you know, make way for his dream car. When will it happen? He was thinking, what would my car look like? When will it arrive? When will my dad, you know, remove that old junky car in the barn that was, you know, that's covered in tarp? And one evening, he heard a strange sound coming from the barn, and his curiosity was piqued. You know, it sounded like an engine. So he peered through the darkness. He walked slowly towards the barn, and he peeked and he poked his head through the barn door. And when he saw what was under the tarp, he realized, oh, Dad is getting rid of that junky old car, he was thinking. But when he looked even closer, he realized and he saw an incredible, a beautiful sports car, a Corvette, a 1963 327 V8 Corvette painted candy apple red. And he immediately realized that the car underneath the tarp all these years was that beautiful Corvette. And he stood there, he was stunned. It was always there, just waiting for him to turn 16. And his father, when he looked up to him and saw his son, said, come son, you want us to take a ride in your car? You know, I share that illustration because here's the thing. In the same way, this beautiful, this wonderful inheritance that God has promised for us has been described here in John, in the book of Revelation, is, as Peter says, what? Is kept in heaven for you. It is there now. Someday, our Lord himself will roll up the tarp and he will let us see it in all of its glory. But meanwhile, he tells us, you have to wait. So my question is for you today is this. What is troubling you? What is it that that you are carrying with you, that you're anxious of, and that you're worried about? What is it that troubles you today? Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. If I go a place to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you maybe also. That's a beautiful promise. Amen. Praise God for who he is. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you. Oh God, your word is true. As we have studied these past few weeks about the prophetic passages of the scriptures, we have seen, Lord, how wonderful your word is, how trustworthy your word is, how we can look forward to your promises. God Almighty, we bow down before you with thanksgiving in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will strengthen us, will encourage us, will remind us of our heritage, the inheritance that we have, that has been kept for us in heaven. And Lord, thank you. Thank you because we know we do not deserve it. Thank you for the grace that you have given to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that it is not our efforts, it is not our works, it is not by anything that we do or have that will deserve us to go to heaven, but it is because of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have made a way for us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you have shed your blood on that cross so that we can have eternal life. Oh, Lord, we may face so many troubles in this world. Thank you for reminding us we should not be troubled because you have prepared a place for us. And we give thanks to you. We give praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.